Going to be in the fifth chapter of 2 Kings tonight. If you want to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to continue our look at the life and ministry of Elisha, Elijah's successor. And we're introduced to this new character tonight in verse 1 of chapter 5, Naaman. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And he was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." And this phrase, mighty man of valor, it's the, in Proverbs 31, we know of the virtuous woman. There's the whole ode to the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. And that's the feminine form of this same phrase. When it's masculine, it's called a man of valor. When it's a woman, it's called a virtuous woman. But there's a rabbinic tradition that goes way back that identifies Naaman. You know, we see him here introduced in our story by name as this commander of the king of Syria's army. But according to the rabbis, he was actually the character that we read about back in 1 Kings when Ahab and Jehoshaphat went to battle against the Syrians. And Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to wear his armor and then he was just going to wear the common soldier's clothes. And the king of Syria, the commander of the Syrian army, had told him to don't mess with the soldiers, but just look out for Ahab and get him. And so they thought Jehoshaphat was Ahab. They started shooting at him. And Jehoshaphat said, "Hey, it's not me. Here's my driver's license. You know, I'm from down south. I'm not from around here." And so it says they called off the battle. And this one soldier, just peradventure, you know, just by hap, He didn't want to have to carry his arrow back to camp. And so he just took an arrow and shot it in the air, and it struck Ahab, and he died. According to Jewish tradition, that was Naaman. In fact, even Josephus, the Jewish historian in his Antiquities of the Jews, he says it this way. He says the same thing. He says their king had commanded them, and when they sought to kill Ahab alone but could not find him, there was a young nobleman belonging to King Ben-Hadad, whose name was Naaman, and he drew his bow against the enemy and wounded the king through his breastplate in his lungs. And so Naaman was the guy that killed King Ahab in battle, according to tradition. But I think something that's really kind of cool here, it says he was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master because by him the Lord, Yahweh, YHVH, because by him the Lord had given great victory to Syria. You know, that's something you'll never read in pagan accounts. Last week we were talking about the Moabite stone, you know, the Misha Stela, that has the account of the battle that we studied last week, written from the perspective of the Moabites. And they never do say anything about another king's or another nation's gods having victory over them. They never would look at it in that sense. They would say, well, their gods were mad at them, and so that's why they lost, but they would never say that the other guy's gods were better than them. And yet here, the account in the Bible says that Yahweh, the Lord, gave Naaman, the Syrian, victory over the Israelites. And he says, but he's a great and honorable man. He was a man of valor, but he was a leper. And of course, we know in Scripture, leprosy is a type of sin, a very apt type of sin. Just about anything we could think about what sin does, it could be applied to leprosy, especially in biblical times, because it was incurable back then. They have learned how to arrest it today. They can stop the progressive of the disease, but back then, there wasn't anything they could do about it. It separates, as sin does. You know, when somebody was declared a leper, they were unclean, and they were separated from their family and from their society and their culture. It's very odious. You know, it would cause these really stinky sores to break out on people, and they used to think it was the rotting disease because the extremities of the people that were afflicted with it would begin to rot and fall off. And it was only in the last half a century that they discovered it's because it destroys the nerve endings in your hands, and they don't feel when they get injured. If you injure your fingers or your toes or something like that, you don't know it, and so you don't treat the injury, and then it becomes infected and gangrenous, and it's just a very hideous, hideous disease. And the Bible makes a very clear parallel between it and sin. In fact, it's interesting that they didn't speak of people being cured or healed of leprosy. It speaks of people being cleansed of leprosy. And in Israel, according to the law, if somebody had leprosy, they were an outcast. They couldn't even come inside the city. They ate the scraps that people threw out. They would be separated from their families, and they would have to wear certain clothes. And if somebody came walking toward them, they'd have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would know to walk over to the other side of the street. Not so much in other societies. This was an Israel thing because, according to law, God was wanting to paint a picture of sin. But here we have the commander of the Syrian army, and he's a leper. And it says in verse 2 that the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, you know, she had probably overheard them talking one day about, you know, what really sad about Naaman, and he got leprosy and everything. And so she said, this little servant girl said, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." You know, she wasn't really saying anything. She wasn't saying, "I got an idea. Here's a plan. This is what you guys need to do." She was kind of being whimsical, really, just kind of thinking off the top of her head. She goes, "Boy, it's too bad we're in Syria, because, boy, if we were back in Samaria, we know a guy that can do something about that." And so the king of Syria heard about it, and he says, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." A guy like that has got to be in the king's court. And so we'll send a letter to Jehoram, the king of Israel. And so he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now, I read a lot of different commentators. In fact, I even tried to figure it up myself. And, you know, with inflation and the fact that they didn't have any Bureau of Weights and Standards in those days, it's really hard to tell exactly how much money this is. But by today's standards, it would be in the multi-millions, okay, when you think of the price of silver and price of gold today. It was multiple millions of dollars that he takes with him to Samaria, Israel, to pay for this healing. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Now, it was kind of the sort of thing that was coming into vogue about this time period, that if you were a civilized nation, if you were a nation of culture, you didn't just go automatically declare war on your neighbor. You know, that was barbaric. So you always looked for some sort of reason to declare war on them. You know, I mean, it wasn't hard to find a reason. You could always find some sort of a reason why they messed up, and you could declare war on them. But you would always have some sort of charge. There'd be a reason why, because you did this, then I'm going to declare a war on you. And then that way you weren't viewed as some sort of an empire builder or just an all-around barbaric bad guy. And so he sends this letter to Jehoram, and it happened, verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." You know, so Jehoram thinks he's just doing this because then when I don't heal him, then he'll have a reason to declare war on me. And the king of Syria is thinking that Jehoram, the king of Israel, had Elisha on a speed dial. You know, he figured, I mean, somebody that can heal leprosy got to be ace deuce with the king. And so he sends a letter to the king, and he just says, you know, "Get a hold of your healer guy and have him fix up my general." And so it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "What are you doing that for? Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And then Naaman went with his horses and chariots. I mean, you figure the weight of gold. I mean, gold's pretty heavy, and silver's pretty heavy, and they've got all of these clothes. Now, he's got a large entourage. I mean, this isn't just a group of four or five guys. He's got a large entourage of people and wagons and provisions and everything with him. And so they go from the capital, from Samaria, then they go down to wherever he is, probably around Carmel area. And they come up with his horses and chariot, and they stood at the door of Elisha's house. And check out verse 10 here. This is pretty cool. And so Elisha sends a servant out, sends a messenger out, saying, I mean, this would be like, you know, this would be like if the Prez sent the local dog catcher out to greet a foreign dignitary that was a foreign head of state that was just coming into the nation, and he sends the local dog catcher to meet him at the airport, you know, and ask him if he wants a ride in his pickup truck. You know, I mean, Naaman shows up there, and he's expecting to have some sort of a major reception. He's expecting to have, I mean, this is a big deal. You know, they've got all the pomp and the circumstance, probably had some guys going ahead blowing their trumpets, and I mean, this is a major thing that's happening. And he comes up, and from what we know of Elisha, we can probably picture what his digs look like. You know, probably didn't live that opulently. And so he comes up, and he's looking, and he goes, this is where the prophet lives? And they check their GPS, and they say, yeah, this is the place. And the next thing they know, one of the servants come walking out. Not even Elisha himself. He sends one of the servants out. And he says, I got a message from Elisha, and this is what he says. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. And it says, Naaman was furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand all over the place and heal the leprosy. You know, he thought, I mean, he was coming with a bunch of pomp and circumstance. He was coming with a big show, and he had the trumpets and all the TV cameras were there and everything. And he expected some little reciprocity, you know. He figured that Elisha would come out the same way, and he would, you know, take off his coat, spin it around, and blow on him, and you know, wave his hands around and everything, and maybe beat on some tambourines and do stuff like that. And all he does is send a servant out and say, go get in the Jordan River 7 times. And he asks himself, he says, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in a rage. You know, he wasn't only the instructions were one thing, but the way in which they were delivered were another. And so he was very, very, feeling very violated. I mean, he was expecting Elijah to come out and work some sort of iron newt with some bat drool and some ogre's tooth concoction, you know, that would, some sort of magic incantation or something. And since it didn't happen the way that he wanted it to, it says he was furious, he was incensed. Now, understanding that leprosy is a type of sin, and that the lesson that we're, you know, the spiritual application of the lesson that we're receiving tonight is how we deal with sin. And the only way that we can do so is on God's terms. You know, we can, if it weren't for the eternal ramifications, it would be pretty funny the way so many of us try to deal with sin on our terms. You know, we want to come to God the way we want to come to God, and we want to make a deal with Him on the way that we want to make a deal with Him. And we've got our expectations of what it's all going to look like, and we want to have some sort of part in it. You know, we want to be part of the equation, and we want to tell God how to do it. You know, okay, I have this need, I got to deal with this issue, and so here's how you can do it, God. And he says, are not the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? And you know what? I've been to the Jordan River, and it really, I mean, I got to admit, it ain't that much. I mean, here's a picture of it, and the resolution's not all that good, I think, on the projector, but that green thing down at the bottom, that's the Jordan. And it's that green. It's that murky. And that's about all the wider it is. This is taken from one shore looking over to the other shore. It's not that impressive. I mean, you know, when you go to Jerusalem, there's all these things that everybody are just so excited to see and everything, and you get all hyped up, you know, and the first time you see the Sea of Galilee, it's like, whew, oh man, that's awesome. And the first time when you come out of the tunnel and you see the Temple Mount in front of you as you're pulling into Jerusalem, and they're playing this song over the radio, and it's just so inspiring and everything, and you're, oh, it's Jerusalem. And you see things like Masada and Engedi and just some of the great tourist attractions there. They're just so awe-inspiring. Jordan? No, not so much. It's just this green, old, muddy kind of a creek that travels down from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. You know, we are fearfully and wonderfully made as human beings. I mean, just the way that our bodies are put together, and the way the cells and all the nerves and the DNA and the RNA and all this stuff that I don't even begin to understand how it all interrelates and works is mind-boggling. The brains that we have, the way that we have the complex thought that we are so capable of, is really amazing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And as a result of that, we probably have the right to voice our opinions on a lot of things, because we can sit down and we can think about it, and we can work it through, and we can cipher it out, and we can come to a conclusion, and we have a right to our opinion on a lot of things. But how you deal with sin is not one of them. You know, I mean, if there's anything we don't have a right to talk about, is how we deal with our sin. And that's what this is. That's what this story is talking about. How do we receive cleansing from sin? And so as he's going off in a huff, and this kind of speaks somewhat to the character of Naaman. He wasn't a bad guy. He was an honorable man, the text tells us. He was a good man. He was just a prideful man. But he wasn't a bad guy. He was a good guy. Because check this out. Notice how his, I mean, here he is in a huff. He's mad. And yet his servants still have enough confidence in his integrity that they can come to him and say this. And said, his servants came to him and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had given you, had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? Well, how much more when he just says to you, go wash and be clean?" You know, Naaman wasn't a bad man. He was just a prideful man. And so they go to him and say, "Well, now think about it, General. If he had broke out a whole bunch of bat drool and eye of newt and ogre's teeth and mixed it all up and swung his arms around and shouted and played tambourines and everything and had done the hokey pokey in front of you, you'd have probably expected some big stuff out of it. If he had given you some sort of large assignment, you know, like he said, okay, here's what you want. You want to be cleansed of your leprosy? Here's what you do. Go memorize Psalm 119. And then recite it back to me. Backwards. In Hebrew. You know, he'd probably say, "Well, okay, I better get started." You know, he'd be working on it, you know. And he said, but he gave you something simple to do. Rather than making you mad, that should be something that's enticing to you. He just called you to be obedient to what he said. Just go dip seven times. And so he went down, verse 14, and he dipped seven times in the Jordan. One of the translations renders it plunged. One of the old guys renders it that way. And maybe that's, I don't know the word well enough to know that, but it kind of speaks to the fact that he went all the way with it. And he dipped seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know, when we talk about the Bible, you know, we call it God's Word. You know, it says here on mine, it says the Holy, Holy Bible. The Word of God, I have sat down and discussed the Word of God with 4 and 5 year olds before, and they've grasped it. They would understand the gospel message and possess it as their own. The Word of God, the gospel is simple enough for even the smallest child to embrace. And yet it is so deep, it is so profound, that the greatest scholars of all of the ages have never been able to scratch its surfaces. God's instructions to us, I guess what I'm saying with this is, you know, he tells him, he says, just go dip in the Jordan River seven times. And God's instructions to us are very simple. You know, a lot of times we'll say, well, I just want to know what God wants me to do. And yet I have shown you, old man, what the Lord wants and requires of you, you know. Love mercy, do justly, walk humbly. Yeah, but what do you want me to do? You know, there's something we want to do. We want to make our mark. We want to somehow feel like we're having an impact, somehow that we've had a play in this, that we've put ourselves into the equation, that we are partners in salvation, kind of a thing. And God's instructions to us are simple. Just obey me. You know, you're a sinner. You can't do anything about it. Guess what? I did all about it. You want to receive that? And there is within us, it's just like way back down in our back old man, fallen nature, flesh thing back behind us, just goes against that. As simple as his instructions are, you know, he just says, here's my will, be mine. Well, I'll be yours on my terms. How about that? You know, let me do my thing about it. And that's what's kind of cool about the cross, you know, when this is what Naaman is learning, you know, when it is, like often been said, the ground at the cross is level. You know, there are no elevations at the cross. I mean, everybody stands on equal footing, equal ground, and nobody is greater than anybody else. And so, verse 15, it says, he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and he came and stood before him, and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. For now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. You know, now that he was clean, he could stand before Elisha. You know, now that he had been clean, as God's representative, as, you know, he was kind of like standing in the place of God as God's ambassador, God's representative. And now that he's been cleansed of his leprosy, he could be able to stand in his presence. And so he says, I brought you a gift. And Elisha's response in verse 16 was, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And so Naaman said, well, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. You know, let me take home some Israel dirt. Your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to any of the gods, but to the Lord. You know, he says, let me just get a couple of mule loads of Israel dirt that I'll take back to Damascus, and I'll just make a little altar there on, you know, just kind of, it kind of goes back to the idea that all, the pagan idea that all deities were localized. You know, they had local deities, their patron god things, and so if I can take some of that dirt back with me, then I'm taking some of Israel back with me, and so I'm taking some of Israel's God back with me. But it's not unlike, I mean, whenever we go to Israel, one of the first questions everybody asks is it okay if I take back one of the rocks that would have cried out? You know, you want to take back a little piece of Israel. You know, you want to take back something just like, man, guess where this rock came from? It was in Israel, you know? And you know, it's, I can remember one time I was talking to, when I was a young believer, and I didn't know much about the different views of theology and soteriology and eschatology and all that then. But I was talking to a guy that was of the persuasion that's what they believe in replacement theology, the restoration theology. You know, that the God is done with Israel, and he's, the church now fills that bill. And I had made a comment to him, and I'd been saved for 6 months, something like that. And I made a comment to him that I just, you know, one of my heart's desires was to someday go to Israel. And he looked at me and he said, like, why? There's nothing about it. You know, I mean, just, why would you want to go there? I mean, we got places here in America that look better than that. Why? And he didn't understand. He didn't have the connection. He didn't have that tie spiritually to the place. And I'm not talking about there's something holy about it or anything like that. But it's just like this. I don't think Naaman looked at the Jordan River as this murky, green, muddy creek anymore. You know, his whole view of it had been radically changed and transformed. The river still looked the same, but the way he viewed it was different. And it's kind of like that when you go to Israel, you know, and you want to bring home a rock that would have cried out, and you think, I got me an Israel rock, you know. And so this is kind of what he's wanting to do. And he says, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. He said, I'm only going to be a Yahweh worshiper from here on out. He said, but I got a problem. I got an issue. When my master, which would be the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, he said, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, he leans on my hand, which doesn't mean that he's, you know, old guy that can't stand up straight. It just means I'm his right-hand man. You know, so whenever he goes to church, I go to church. Wherever he goes, I go. And he says, so when my master goes to the church, he's going to take me with me. And then I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. You know, what he's saying to Elisha is, you know, I've got to do that. I mean, because that's my job. That's what I've got to. And so when he goes to the Ramon church, I got to go with him. And when he bowed down, I'm going to bow down too. But I want you to understand, I got my fingers crossed behind my back. And in my heart, I'm really bowing down to God. You know, I'm bowing down to Yahweh. I'm not really doing it on the outside, or on the inside, because my fingers are going to be crossed. And he says, so when I bow down in the temple, Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And so then Elisha just says to him, he doesn't say, that's okay, or, you know, basically what he's saying is, you work it out. You know, go in peace. And he departed from him a short distance. You know, he was basically thinking, you know, God will deal with him in time. I mean, that's just, that's, he's got his eyes on the Lord now. The Lord will take care of that. And so he went on. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my servant has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. You know, he said, he brought him to give to us for the healing. He got the healing. Something's wrong here. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running to him, he got down off his chariot to meet him, and he says, everything cool? He said, yeah, it's cool, but my master has sent me. So he kind of, you know, he's telling a lie here. He says, my master Elisha has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. You know, they came, they're just wearing their old ragged sons of the prophet clothes. They don't have any money. And so, you know, I know he said he didn't want anything, but, you know, something came up and we could use that now. And Naaman said, oh, please take two talents. And now, you got to understand, a talent is anywhere between 90 and 120 pounds, depending upon who's adding it up. So that's a lot of silver. You know, we got a couple hundred pounds of silver here. And so he says, take two talents. And he urged him. And Naaman's going, oh, I don't know. Okay. You know, and so he bound the two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and then handed them to two of his servants. You know, he gave them to two of his own guys, of Naaman's guys, to help him carry it back. And then they carried him on ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. And then he let the men go, and they departed. And then he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, yo, Gehazi, what's up? Where'd you go, Gehazi? And he said, oh, I didn't go anywhere. And, I mean, he's like the kid that just got caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and he's got chocolate chips all over his mouth. You know, I didn't eat any cookies. And then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Now, what's the big deal? You know, I can remember even when I was a kid, it's not like he stole the money, you know? And I thought, well, why? I mean, okay, he lied. He did lie. But then give him lying consequences, you know, put him in time out or something. But leprosy for the rest of his life and all of his descendants' life, when he did something that the guy wanted to do anyway? You know, there's a number of times in the Bible where we see, like, when God told Moses he couldn't enter the promised land because he had misrepresented him when he said, go speak to the rock, and he struck it. Like when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem after it had, when David, the first time he was bringing it in, and the Ark on an ox cart, and the cart hit a rut, and it started shaking, and the Ark almost fell off, and so a guy by the name of Uzi reached out to steady it, and God just whacked him right there on the spot. You know? He's just trying to keep the thing from falling over, and yet God killed him. Or Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, they didn't do anything that any of us haven't done. You know, what they did was try to make themselves appear more spiritual than they were. That's really what their sin was. When they said that they had given it all, when they had kept back a portion. And the thing of it is, I don't think they kept back the majority of it. I think they only kept back a portion of it. If they had kept back the majority of it, then it wouldn't have been that big of a deal. You know, they only kept back enough to where the people would think that they gave it all. So they gave 90%, kept back 10%. Not that big a deal. But then when they said, yeah, we gave it all because ain't we spiritual, God whacked him right there on the spot. And, you know, when you think of times like that, we kind of scratch our head and we go, boy, Lord, a little hardcore there. I mean, what's up? But I think if with each one of those times, like this time here and the when the ground opened up and swallowed the fire destroyed the priests and the ground swallowed the sons of Korah, and all of these times that we see where God just goes like, I ain't messing around here. There's a thing that he's doing. There's a policy that he's setting. There's a type usually that's in place, or a statement that he's making that is inviolable. You know, Moses misrepresented him. And he says that, you know, it's not just the idea that you misrepresented me, Moses, but this rock thing, it's going to be about 1,500 years, Paul's going to write about it following them around in the desert. And that rock is going to be the Redeemer. And he's only going to be stricken once. And then you speak to him from that time on, and you just mess that whole thing up. Or Ananias and Sapphira, or using it with the Ark of the Covenant. This was like turning points in God's economy, sort of a thing. They were statements that God made that he didn't want messed up. He didn't want to have misrepresented. You cannot pay for God's cleansing. It's by grace. When we deal with sins, we deal with it on God's terms, and we can't pay for it. It's going to be grace, always, all the time. And Gehazi was messing that up. Well, before we go on with chapter 6, it's kind of important to understand that these are not necessarily written chronologically. The different stories, narratives that we have here, they're not necessarily put in a chronological thread. So sometimes the timing doesn't quite line up, and that's because they're just stories that have been put in. It says, the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. So please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make a place where we may dwell." And so he said, go. And then he said, "Well, please consent to go with your servants." And so he said, okay. And he went with them, and they came down to the Jordan and they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God, Elisha, said, "Well, where did it fall?" And so he showed him the place. And so he, Elisha, cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Or if you got the old King James, it did swim. You know, the iron axe head did swim. You know, kind of did a backstroke thing as it came up to the surface. And he says, "There, pick it up for yourself." And so the servant, the son of the prophet guy, reached out his hand, and he took it. Now, we hear this story, you know, most of us are familiar with it, and we think it's kind of just stuck in here, and there's the story. And is there a spiritual significance to the story? I mean, you know, I just read there's a different sort of things where guys would see some symbolism here, and, you know, like when you lose your head, you got to go back to the place where you lost it, and, you know, and... Maybe it's just a story about how God is concerned about the little things in our lives. You know, it could be something like that. I mean, if it is, it's sufficient for that. I mean, just like I think some of the prayer requests that we get from kids sometimes, you know, and I can just imagine when the prayer request is offered. And, I mean, a couple weeks ago we prayed for a pet lizard, and God answered the prayer. And you know, when those kind of requests come in, God's just going, "Ain't that cute, man? That's what I'm talking about." You know, that this childlike faith that they come to me with their requests. And we're thinking in our grown-up, sophisticated advancement, you know, we don't want to bother God with lizards right now. You know, he's consisting everything together right now. But no, God's concerned about every detail of our life, even lost iron axe heads. It says the king of Syria, verse 8, was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And then the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." And so then the king of Syria sent someone to the place to which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So every time the king of Syria had some sort of a plan to go capture Jehoram, Elisha would warn him about it. You know, he was receiving a word of knowledge from the Lord. And therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? You know, this greatly troubled, it's actually the verb form for, it means storm tossed, or it's a verb form for tornado or cyclone. You know, he was tornadoed, or he was very exercised over this. And he said, "We got a mole. We got to figure out who it is." And one of his servants said, "No, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king the words which you speak in your bedroom." Boy, that would get a lot of political leaders' attention today if we had something like that going on, wouldn't it? You know, if there was some guy who could say what went on in their bedrooms. And so he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send him and get him." So now he knows all the plans that he makes and goes and tells Jehoram. And so they think that he's not going to know this plan, you know. And so they told him, well, surely he's in Dothan. So, you know, like Elisha would know that they're coming to get him in Dothan. And so therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do?" And so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You know, and I don't, this, it's probably Gehazi. Most of the guys think it is. This may have been before the leper thing. Might have been an event before that. But he's out there and he's going, "Man, we've got the whole Syrian army out there." And Elisha said, "No big deal. There's more of us than there are of them." And Gehazi said, "Well, let's see. There's you and me and Yehuda. And I don't know. Your ciphering works too well." And so Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know, I think that this is kind of cool. This is, and I think, you know, when we talk about the faith walk, this is a very important point. He didn't pray for deliverance, but he prayed for the eyes to see the deliverance. You know, he wasn't asking God, "Would you deliver us from this thing?" Because he already knew that he would. He was just asking that Gehazi would be able to see it, that he would see the deliverance. I think this is the same thing, you know, when we look in the great chapter 11 of Hebrews, the hall of faith, and it was by faith all these different guys did their different things, you know. And when he's talking about Moses, remember, he had been raised in Pharaoh's palace, being groomed probably to be his heir, his successor. He was at one point arguably the number two man in the entire world. And yet it says in verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." You know, he had the eyes to see the deliverance. He had the eyes to see the future. He had the eyes to see what was coming, that he could take his eyes off of what he possessed to see what he could possess by faith. We often say that, where, you know, they got the seeing is believing, you know, and that's not just the Missouri motto, that's the world's motto. And we all say that, you know. Somebody comes up and says something to us and say, "Well, show me," you know, seeing is believing. But that's not faith. That's not the eyes of faith. Faith says it the other way around. Faith is the opposite. For faith, it's believing is seeing. You know, I believe that we've got evidence for our faith that just is overwhelmingly preponderous. You know, whichever way we want to approach it, you know, just the evidence that we have for the claims of the Bible and Christianity and our faith, just. And yet I have never seen, that's called apologetics, you know, just the evidence that we have for our faith, that's called the field of apologetics. And yet I have never seen apologetics save anybody. I've never seen, yeah, and I've sat down and I've talked and I've laid it all out to people, and at some point in the conversation, it will always end up being, "Well, that's what you believe, you know, that's your opinion." And I say, no, I'm not saying an opinion, I'm showing you a fact here, this is a fact, and I go lay down all the facts. I said, "You have to draw a conclusion from the facts." "Well, that's your opinion." And they can't see it, because they think that seeing is believing, when in actuality, it works the other way around. When Naaman decided that he would accept the word of God as coming from Elisha, he saw the world in a whole new light. He no longer looked at the Jordan River the same again. He no longer looked at that rocky dirt the same again. And so God opens Gehazi's eyes and he sees all the chariots of fire on the hillside. And it says, when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And so he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor this is the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. You know, I know a shortcut. Follow me. And so he says, I know who you guys are looking for, which he did. And I'll lead you right to him, which he did. So, you know, he wasn't lying. And then he led them to Samaria, to the city of Samaria. He, you know, they're kind of got their hands on their shoulders of the guy in front of them. And Elijah's going, okay, this way, watch the step there. Okay, there's a little pitfall there. Watch, you know, watch that stone. There's a twig there. And he's leading them, guides them all the way inside the city. And they get all the way inside the city. The whole army's in there. And the city gates close. And it says, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, now open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes. And you could hear this collective mommy being, you know, uttered in Syrian language as they all saw what had happened. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father. So now Jehoram's calling him my father. He says, shall I kill them? Shall I kill him? I mean, he's kind of like, oh, what? Can I kill him now? Can I kill him now? Can I kill him now? And he answered and he said, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with the sword and your bow? You know, you, when you go out and fight a battle and you take captives, you don't execute them. You don't kill them when they've surrendered and you've taken them as captive. Well, you're not going to take these guys as captive. You didn't have anything to do with this. You know, if you had captured them, you wouldn't have killed them. You didn't capture them. God did. So set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. I love it. So Elisha says, you know, you're not going to kill them. You're going to feed them. And so they prepared a great feast for them after they had ate and drank. Then he sent them away and they went to their master. And so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more to the land of Israel. So they go back, and again, these stories are not chronological. So again, then the next story says, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So some time has passed. You know, it's not like they never came again and then they came again. There's been some time passed, and there's a great famine in Samaria, and indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 8 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, a donkey was, in the law, was one of those animals that were named as an unclean animal. You couldn't eat a donkey. So, for food, donkeys were not valuable because they were unclean. You know, they rated right up there with bats and lizards, you know. And yet, during this time of this siege, during the time of this famine, it says that even a donkey's head, which would be, you know, I mean, who would want to eat a donkey anyway, but the least desirable part of the donkey would be the head, you know. Not a whole lot of beef there. And it says that even the donkey's head was sold for 8 shekels of silver. That's quite a bit of silver. And then, that you know, that's bad enough. But then, and 1/4 of a cab, which your Bible may say a cup. That's about a cup of dove droppings. Sold for 5 shekels of silver. I mean, you know, I could never conceive myself eating a donkey head, but dove dropping. Now, there are some commentators, and I don't know if they're just trying to salvage this or what they're trying to do with it, but they say this is actually, there's a plant over there. In fact, I was reading this one commentary this afternoon that said it's a type of carob pod, that it's the same sort of thing that the prodigal son was eating, you know, the pig food, where he's eating the pods, and it was these carob pods, they're not poison, but that's about the best you can say about them, you know. And they call them dove droppings. And so some are saying that that's what that was, you know. And I'm hoping, let's just say that I'm hoping that that's probably an accurate commentary. But let's just hope that was a plant. But at any rate, it goes for 5 shekels of silver. And so as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, I mean, you know, the dove droppings is the best part of the story. As he was walking by, a woman cried out to him and said, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? You know, knowing she's hungry, knowing she's saying, oh, king, give me some food or something to drink. And he's saying, yeah, you want me to go down to the bakery and get you a loaf of bread, you know, or go down to the store and get you some wine? Rather than taking responsibility for their circumstances. Rather, you know, it's not my fault, it's the Lord's fault. If the Lord doesn't do something about this, how do you expect me to do something about it? Because he's the one that put us in this situation anyway. And the king said to her, you know, he kind of gathered himself and he said, okay, what's the problem? And she said, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and then we will eat my son tomorrow. And so we boiled my son and ate him. And then I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. And then she starts crying and says, but she's hidden him and won't give him to me. I mean, can you say bizarre? A lot of commentators say that they were talking about sons that had already died. And somehow that's supposed to make this a little more palatable. And pun not intended. I made this deal with this woman that we would eat my son today and then we'd eat her son tomorrow. And we think, man, and it's kind of interesting because Deuteronomy prophesied that if they turned away from God, if they started following the other gods, that this would happen, that they would be reduced to eating their own children. And she's saying, the reason she's so upset is because not that she ate her son yesterday, but that she can't eat this other gal's son today. And so the king, you know, Jehoram, who's not necessarily the most spiritual guy going, when he heard the words of this woman, he tore his clothes as he passed by on the wall, and the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. We ought to be equally repulsed. I mean, we read this story and we just go, man, it's too bizarre for concept. My brain can't go there. I mean, how could any society go to that depths? But how is a society that has sacrificed over 50 million of their unborn on the altar of convenience any better? Or the sacrifice of the children on the altar of divorce? So then he said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. You know, in other words, he's saying, okay, what you did to your son yesterday, may God do to me if I don't have Elisha's head today. Because after all, it's his fault because he's the man of God. It's God's fault and he's his representative. It's his fault. Yeah, whatever you do, Jehoram, don't repent. You know, find somebody to blame so that you don't have to bear the consequence, the responsibility of it. And it says, but while Elisha was sitting in his house, that the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? So Elisha knows he's coming to get him, and he sent somebody to get him. And he says, look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So don't let the messenger in. Just wait till Jehoram gets here. And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? If you got the old King James, he says, surely this evil is from the Lord. And that's not a good translation of it. God doesn't bring evil. He does bring chaos or calamity or hard times. He'll do that, but it's not evil. It's God's dealing with us. It says, then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. So he's responding to that now. And he says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And so, you know, as opposed to the price for a donkey head and dove droppings, we're going to be doing good baking flour for a shekel, or two seahs of barley for a shekel. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make the windows of heaven, could this thing be? You know, the guy was saying, there's no way this could happen. If God were to open up the windows of heaven right now, there's no way, because there's no food. There is no food. So how could we have food that could sell cheaply, because there is no food? And, you know, oftentimes God doesn't tell us how. I mean, if we could figure it out, if we could see what he's doing, if we could connect the dots, if we could see how he was going to accomplish what he promised he'd accomplish, we wouldn't be walking by faith. We'd be walking by sight. And God doesn't call us to walk by sight. He wants us to walk by faith. So he doesn't tell us to, that's why he oftentimes doesn't tell us how. He does that purposely so that we will continue to trust him. And so he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you're not going to eat it. So that's what, that was Elisha's response to this officer. And it says there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, so here's these four lepers, they're unclean, they got their leper clothes on, they can't go in the city, they have to eat what the people throw away, as they would throw things over the wall into the trash dump, and they would rummage through that to scrounge for something to eat. But they're in a city that's in the middle of a siege of people that they don't have any food, so they don't throw anything away. So you can imagine the sort of things, you know, if you've ever been in a third world country, especially in a metropolitan area where there's the town dump, and you see the people scavenging for just even the anything to eat. It's really heart-wrenching. And that's where these guys were. And so they said, they're sitting there thinking about this, and they said, why are we sitting here waiting to die? If we say we'll enter the city, the famine's in the city, and we're going to die there. But if we sit here, we're going to die also. So now, therefore, let us go and surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, then we'll live. But if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. And so they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they came to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And so they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. And so therefore they arose, fled at twilight, and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. So, I mean, you know, they're just sitting down to their evening meal, and they left that. Their cups of coffee were still hot, and they just kind of dropped everything and ran. And they heard the noise of chariots and the noise of horses. I mean, did they hear those fiery chariots that were on the hillside that Gehazi had been able to see? Were they actually able to hear those? Or did God just take the sound of four lepers' sandals and multiply it times a magnitude 1 million or something and made it sound like horses and chariots? I don't know, but they heard that and they freaked out, and so they just dropped everything and ran. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and they carried away from it silver and gold and clothing, and they hid them. And then they came back and they entered another camp and carried some from there also and went and hid it. And then they said to one another, wait, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait here until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. So now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. You know, it wasn't that they were necessarily thinking, and I read a lot of commentaries that would say, you know, we've got this good news that we need to go spread. And so it was a whole thing about we need to go tell the people the good news and everything. I don't think that was in. They were just afraid of getting a little instant karma. You know, it was going to smack them right in the face, they were afraid of. So they said, if we don't do what's right here, something worse is going to happen to us. So we better go do what's right. And so they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, nobody's home. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeeper called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, well, now let me tell you what the Syrians have done to us. You know, Joram says, I got this all figured out. They know that we are hungry, and therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will catch them alive and get into the city. And one of the servants answered and said, please, let several people take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city, you know, haven't been eaten yet, and look, they will either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see, you know, just send out a little search party and see what happens to them. And so therefore they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And so they went after them to the Jordan River, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So all the way from the Syrian camp all the way to the ford of the Jordan River, they're seeing cloaks and spears and swords and shields, and you know, they were laying aside every sin and weight which so easily ensnared them. They didn't want anything impeding their haste to get back to Syria. And when the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians, and so a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now, a cab of calves, of dove's dung, as we saw earlier, was 5 shekels. And that little square there would represent the volume of one calf. But then he said a seah of fine flour was worth 1 shekel. That was 20 times greater than a cab, and yet one-fifth of the price. And then it says two seahs of barley, 40 times what the dove dung was going for a fifth of the price. Just as the according to the word of the Lord. And so the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. So the guy that said, no way this could happen, even if the windows of heaven opened up. But the people trampled him. You know, so he said, the king says, okay, guy I lean my hand on, you go to the gate and make sure everything's done decently and in order so that people don't get trampled, okay, because there's going to be a mob out there. So you make sure everybody walks single file. And so the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And so it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs for a barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time to the gate of Samaria. And the officer had answered the man of God and said, look, even if God would open up windows in heaven, couldn't do it. And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened unto him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. You know, I think we can make a spiritual application of this pretty easily. When we choose not to accept the Word of God, when we choose not to believe the Word of God, and, you know, as a non-believer, of course, that keeps us on the outside, and we die. We die. But I think even as believers, we can choose not to believe. You know what I mean? As Christians, we can choose not to accept the Word of God. God says, here's what I'm saying, here's what I'm wanting, here's my word for you, here's my will for you. And we can accept it by faith and then walk in it. Or we can say, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but. And then we can rationalize our answers and our decisions and everything. And you know, and what happens is we kind of get left on the outside. And I've seen this so time and time again. If we choose not to believe, if we choose not to accept God at His Word, then we get left on the outside. And the people are partying. I mean, the people are running around and they're getting all of the spoils and they're enjoying it. And we see it. You know, I have people say, I look at people around me and it says that it's like they're rocking with God and everything. It's all clicking for them, but it's not for me. You know, how come I'm on the outside looking in? And I think that oftentimes the answer is like this guy here, is that they're not accepting God at His Word. And so they get left on the outside. They can see it, but they can't taste it. They can see it, but they can't participate in it. Unbelief keeps us from participating in the goodness of God. And Lord, You have called us to walk by faith. And so as we look at those areas of our lives where we've maybe been less than trusting, areas where we have let our circumstances dictate our beliefs in a way that supersedes the truth and simplicity of Your Word, God, show us those areas and let us repent of them. And let us embrace Your Word. Even the parts that we don't understand, that we can't connect, we can't make sense of. But let's embrace them by faith, trusting the author and finisher of our faith, that He's going to complete that work that He's begun in our lives, that we might participate fully in all the riches that You have for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.